You know, I think all of us can understand the fear of the dark. Now, being a wood burner myself, I find myself going out to get wood at various times of the day and at night. And as you might imagine, those nighttime trips to the pile are always more disconcerting. You know, both because of the fact that, you know, just have to wonder about what I might trip on or the kind of pieces I need. Not to mention just what man is lurking behind the pile or some beast. And that's not to mention the boogeyman. Or other characters from horror movies that flash into my mind. See, it's interesting. I never think that Freddy Krueger or Michael Myers is behind the pile during the day. That never enters my mind. Now, it doesn't always enter my mind at night, but it is at night when that happens. And so, therefore, as we consider the next plague that God brings on Egypt, which is found in Exodus 10, we can just imagine a plague of darkness being pretty ominous. In fact, I think of all the plagues that God has sent, this is the one that we might think we've experienced. But from what the Bible says, I don't think that that's so. So let's turn to Exodus 10, find your way to verse 21, and let's see again how it describes this plague of darkness. Now, something to notice as you turn is this plague does not have the usual interaction between Pharaoh and Moses before it. The pattern has been, up to this point for the most part, Moses says, let my people go or else this plague is going to happen. Pharaoh says, no, I won't, or you can, but you can't all go, or some condition he throws in. Moses says, no condition, it's all or nothing. Then Pharaoh says, no. Then Moses says, okay, in a day or two it's going to happen, so get ready. Again, that's the pattern that we've seen. Now here, which makes, I think, a little more creepy, is that It just happens in terms of what Moses does. But I think because of what the Egyptians have gone through, it doesn't take them long to recognize who has brought about this plague or this condition they're in. So it says in verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we're going to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. And so again, after all the things that God has done, I just imagine the Egyptians on some level saying to themselves, like, what else is this God going to do? What else can he accomplish? And maybe they never imagined that he could take away the sun or take away the lights that happen at night. But I think once darkness starts to spread, again, they would make the conclusion who had done it. Now, as far as the Egyptian gods that are addressed here, it would be Ra, the sun god, that God is challenging or showing to be false in terms of the Egyptian belief system. And Ra was a very powerful god in the pantheon of Egyptian gods and goddesses. I mean, he was one of the primaries because, again, when you think about the sun and just its prominence in the sky, what we depend on it for life, certainly the Egyptians would be very connected. So, again, to have that just taken away, I mean, something that you have in your experience that you just become familiar with is in that when the morning comes, the sun rises. So just imagine for a day, and then 2 days, and then 3 days, that sun not coming up or having complete darkness. And don't miss what verse 21 says, that it's a darkness that can be felt. In other words, this is a deep darkness that I don't think we've ever experienced. You know, when we think about the darkness that we have in our experience, oftentimes it's ambient light. Even, you know, when I'm, you know, going to that wood pile, there's a light on in the house that kind of is lights my way, or the stars are out, or the moon is shining, or whatever it might be. And that's usually our experience. Just imagine none of this, no light at all. In other words, you can't even see right in front of you. The only conclusion, the only thing that the Egyptians could do, like I said, is stay home. That's the only way for us to be safe. And it's even further amazing to realize that if that darkness is going to be such, God has to affect fire in this miracle, in this plague. Because you just imagine at that time, point in time, you know, if darkness is happening or at nighttime, they'd be lighting lamps, right? They'd be burning a fire, bringing a torch around. So basically, God is extinguishing that light as well. Then on top of that, to realize what the Bible is saying, is that there was light in the Hebrew territory, but not in the Egyptian territory. So even as you imagine that light that comes from one area to another would spread into it, right? I don't believe that happened. I believe that there was no ambient light that came from the Jewish area to the Egyptian area. So God even controlled that. He controlled the natural way that light functions so that during the day, the Jews experienced daytime, but the Egyptians were still experiencing night and still experiencing that darkness. So there's a lot of miracle going on here. Again, I think there's a lot of ominous feelings that are being generated in the Egyptian hearts. And I think even in terms of Pharaoh's response, you know, okay, you know, this God is really showing us, your God is showing us how powerful He is and how able He is to control the most fundamental parts of our lives. But you know, I think as we consider this light and dark dichotomy in the physical realm in Exodus, is it fitting to think of the same implications in the spiritual realms of our lives? I mean, isn't it pretty fair to say that we love light? You know, even when we don't have it, we manufacture it. I mean, how often do you find yourself saying, hey, could you turn that light on? I'm looking for something. Or hey, I'm going outside and it's nighttime. Hand me that flashlight so I can find my way. Or you're working on an appliance or you're working on a car and you say, hey, can I have that drop light or get that spot and put it over here? I need to see this. Well, effectively, if we are living our lives outside of Jesus, outside of the counsel of the Word, outside of the Holy Spirit, effectively, that's like us saying, hey, you know something? I'm working on this. Please turn the light off. I really want to go it on my own. I really want to see if I can change this alternator without the help of light. Let me find that bolt that I want to get to without finding it with the assistance of light. And effectively, I think in the spiritual realm, that's what we say when we disregard the light that God has for our lives. And try this on and see how this fits. If we are not conditioning ourselves to see that light from a regular exposure to the Word or the Spirit, I don't think we should expect to have that capacity in an instant. Let me say that again. If we are not conditioning ourselves to see that light from a regular exposure to the Word or the Spirit, we shouldn't expect to have that capacity in an instant. Let me give you a case in point. There was a couple that was in a very stressful situation. A medical condition had arisen and they needed to rush this person to the hospital. And then they came here and we were with a group of people and we started praying for them in terms of the situation that they were in. And one person prayed, God, grant them your peace so that as they're going through that, they'll have peace. And I thought to myself, fitting prayer? You know, it's a good thing for certainly them to have. In other words, the situation they were in would not generate peace. They need something from God to have peace. But again, without judging their lives, I don't see anything in their lives where they are seeking God's peace. Where they're, you know, following God's word or reading God's word or in church or whatever it might be. So the thought that I had when that person was praying, then again, nothing against that prayer, but again, just using this in the context of this message to bring a level of understanding for us, is that ultimately, if they were not engaged with the Word, where they know God and they know His Word in a regular conditioned way, why would we expect God to give that in that moment? I mean, ultimately, it is the regular exposure to the Word. It's the regular relying on the filling of the Holy Spirit that familiarizes ourselves to that light. So when we need wisdom, we need direction, we need peace, we need light, we already know what it looks like. And I cannot emphasize this enough, that the point of engaging with the Word of God is not that we just know it. It's not just so we can quote it. It's not just so that principle can just be in our minds to be able to say, yes, God is powerful, or God is loving, or God is forgiving. but rather to have these principles written on our hearts. And that's really what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about, you know, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a situation where you know something about God, you're facing a situation, you say, you know something, it would really be helpful if I could apply this principle of God to this situation, and then you can't. You know it. You know that peace should be yours. You know that you should have joy. You know that God has power or provision, but you just can't get there in your life. Well, I think that's because that word is in your mind, that word is in your memory in terms of what you know about the word, but it's not written on your hearts. Let me use another analogy from the physical world to help you understand this. Because some people, and myself included, compare the writing of the heart of the word of God, or the inculcating of the word of God into our souls, like the metabolizing of food. And that probably comes from Deuteronomy 6 when it says that the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So just imagine, you decide in your life that you're going to eat healthy. You're going to improve your diet. You know, you get all the vitamins and supplements that you need in terms of your life. And so therefore, you on Sunday, you come and you got the salad, you got the carrots, you got the cucumbers, you got the broccoli, you got all the good things. And on Sunday, you eat a real healthy meal. Then Monday through Saturday, you eat cake and donuts and pie and ice cream. And are you going to be healthy? No, you're going to have fun, but you're not going to be healthy. In other words, when you talk about getting healthy in terms of the food you metabolize in your body, so that there comes to a point where your cells are appreciating what you're eating, there has to be a regularity of exposure to healthy things, right? It's not just one injection of a carrot that gets that stuff to your cells. Again, it's a regular living kind of thing. Well, if we can understand that on the physical realm of how our body metabolizes food, takes the stuff we eat, and you know that science, right? You had human physiology in your education, right? I mean, you know how that works, that when we eat, the body is using that food, breaking it down so it's useful to our body. Well, just imagine the Bible being used in the same way. That ultimately, again, the point of this book is not just to know it, but to have it written on our hearts. So now, when we need it to function, it's there almost without us trying. So now all of a sudden, when you're eating healthy and a sickness comes around, a bacteria comes that you're fighting, you know something, you're fighting that and you don't even know it. Your body is just automatically equipped with the nutrients that it needs that you don't even know you have a problem. But imagine that again in the spiritual realm. That the light of God is so present in your life that you're not just taking one day to be in God's light and then 6 days to be in darkness, but you live in every day in the light of God. You're on a regular basis, you're conditioning your heart, you're conditioning your life to follow the Word of God. And so I actually think it's good when you get to that place in your life where you know the principles are out there, but you can't get to that place of application. You can't let it affect your soul, affect your mind, affect your thinking. Because you know what God is showing you? Is that you're just not there. Now, you may not be there just because you're being willful, because you're being stubborn, but sometimes you're not there because, again, you just haven't exposed yourself to the Word of God. It's not a regular part of your life. And so I can't emphasize enough, just again, as we just use this dichotomy of light and darkness and how the Israelites, they could see exactly where they were going, exactly what they were doing. No problem for them. The Egyptians couldn't even leave their house. They were so clueless about where they would go. Well, that's a fitting dichotomy of what happens to us. That ultimately, when we are outside the will of God, when we're outside the light of Christ, when we're outside of the Word and the Spirit, again, on a regular basis, then ultimately we're really declaring for our lives, I would rather be in darkness. Now, as we move on into chapter 11, it's really important to recognize that Moses does not leave at the end of chapter 10. When it says in verse 29, "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." That when it says now in 11:4, "So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go," so on and so forth. Moses is saying verse 4 in the context of still being there at the end of chapter 10. So let me just quickly read chapter 11 and just glean some principles for us here. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and in Egypt. After that he will let you go from here. When he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and would not let the Israelites go out of the country." You know, a lot of principles here in this 11th chapter. But you know, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is actually what it says. Let me find it here in verse 7 of chapter 11. "But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal." Now, I'm not sure if you're a fan of dogs. I don't know if you know dogs. You know, but you know, my dogs, if there is a peep in the house, someone drives in the drive. I don't need to be looking out my windows to see who's visiting or if someone's coming to the house, because the dogs are the automatic visitor alarm. In other words, it doesn't take much for a dog to be agitated. So just imagine what the Bible is saying in terms of what God is communicating about the level of peace, the level of comfort, the level of stress-freeness that's going to be with the Israelites, and the absolute wailing and sorrow that's going to be in Egypt. I mean, isn't it fair to say that this is the worst of the plagues? I mean, just imagine of all the things God has done. Say, they may have been implications of death in terms of the other plagues, but this is God directly targeting a certain group of people, the firstborn of Egypt, and saying they're going to die. And so ultimately, when you think about the level of wailing, the level of disruption that is going to be in Egypt, to say that with all of that happening in Egypt, in Israel, not even a dog's going to bark. There's going to be no sound of there being a problem there. Again, God providing for His people in the midst of what the world is suffering. Don't miss that. That's a consistent message in all the plagues, that in spite of what's happening to the world, in spite of the hard things that other people are going through, God has a place of protection. He has a place of provision for us in His plan. And let me just say for just a brief moment, what I believe to be the justice in God killing the firstborn. Because if you think about it, if those people who are killed as far as the firstborn are old enough to recognize and old enough to know, they would have seen 9 plagues. They would have seen God manifesting Himself in 9 different ways to reveal Himself to be the God that He is. And so I believe someone who had the maturity and the age to be able to connect to that, their responsibility for their salvation, if you will, where they would go from this life to the next, is on them. In terms of just realize, if all those firstborns that are killed in the last plague, if they saw God, recognized what He was doing, that He was the one responsible for these miraculous things, and came to Him in faith, guess what? God would have credited that faith to them as righteousness in the same way that He credited Abraham's faith in Genesis 15:6. I really believe that. But then the other side of it is this. Imagine that there are firstborns that are below the age of accountability. What about all those babies that were born a week before, a month before, a year before? You know, I don't know what that age of accountability is, But I just know that there is a time in a person's life where they can make connections to spiritual things, that they can make connections to cause and effect, and the realities that go beyond just, this is my hammer, and this is my food, and this is where I spit up, and this is where, you know, when it comes to kids, their life is pretty simple. But when they get to the point where they see something that connects with what is metaphysical around them, I believe that is that age of accountability. Could be different for every individual. So now look at God's grace. Look at God's wisdom in doing this. He takes a class of young ones who, if they lived in Egypt and were raised in Egyptian families, would never come to the point, possibly, of knowing God and going to heaven. And so therefore, for God to say, I'm going to kill you now, is actually a provision for them. You know, you would find people, you know, because again, I don't believe that God ever holds us accountable for something we can't accomplish. Like, in other words, if we don't have the sense to be able to believe and trust God from what we observe because of our age, because of our mental capacity, then guess what? God's grace covers that. Because He's not going to hold us responsible for something that we cannot do. And so therefore, God, in His mercy, kills young ones and then allows them to go to heaven. And just imagine, if that is what is going on, I can imagine there is a group of Egyptian people that are in God's presence right now that are saying, God, thank you for the 10th plague. Because you know something? If I was raised by that family all my life, guess what? I never would have believed. I would never have come to the place of obedience. I would never be in your presence right now. So even though we look at this as just a hard thing, as a thing of God's judgment or God's lesson or God's power or whatever, I believe there's even an expression of mercy of what God is doing to take a class of people that may have never known Him and through the plagues could know Him, or through their very death go to heaven, because they never would have made that on their own. We'll cover the rest of chapter 11 next week. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I just thank You for, again, our time in Your Word. Though it be brief, I think we've covered some very important things. Father, in terms of our lives, in terms of the gaps that exist, in terms of what we would want to believe, what we'd want to follow, what we'd want to apply, I just pray that You use that in our lives to just convict us, to challenge us, to help us to see just why is it that we're missing the boat sometimes? Why is it that we're not able to just function in Your Word by just a natural recourse? And Father, think about what we're not participating in, what we're not cooperating with You in terms of just having the Word written on our hearts. Father, teach us the discipline of a daily interaction with Your Word. Teach us the discipline of being filled with Your Spirit, to hear His voice, to know what He's saying, as You seek to shine light in our lives and direct our path. And so, Father, I just pray that, again, when we think of these plagues, it would just resound in the praise of Your being, a recognition of Your majesty and glory. And so, Father, I just thank You again for the time we've had at a congregation to share what other family members have done and ultimately to share in Your Word. Bless our fellowship now as we gather together. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.